remember exactly where I was that morning, 10 years ago next week. I was in Nashville at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission meeting there, and I was in my hotel room getting ready for the meetings. I had put on my shirt and I was buttoning the cuffs on my shirt. It's that vivid. I remember exactly what I was doing. When I glanced at the television that was on mute, and I saw the tower billowing smoke, and I stood there for a moment and wondered, is this a computer-generated image? Is this CGI? Is this a really bad version of H.G. Wells' radio play, War of the Worlds? What is this? And I punched the button and turned on the sound. And about that time, the second plane hit the second tower. And my knees went weak. And I sat down on the corner of the bed in disbelief. Later after the meetings, because of the air stoppage, I had to rent a car, and drive back to Chicago, 9 hours back home. As I was going back, I kept thinking, those people went to work that day. They never knew they'd die. They didn't come to work to die. And any of us who travel regularly could easily imagine having been on one of those flights. And who could have imagined that when they left for summer camp in Buskerud, Norway, in July, there's a 32-year-old man named Anders Breivik would set off an explosive device in the city of Oslo and kill 8, and then disguise himself as a police officer and blow 69 people into eternity in a killing spree at a summer camp. Who knew that they had gone there to die? The difference between them and us, it seems to me, and I've been thinking about this for a while, the difference between them and us, it seems to me, is that we know we've come here to die. Turn to Mark chapter 8 just a moment. The 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. A passage that might be familiar to you, but sometimes familiarity indeed does breed, if not contempt, at least apathy. As Mark recounts the story up to this point in chapter 8, the story of Jesus and his ministry, that ministry has been remarkable in many, many ways. There have been tremendous displays of power and tremendous displays of authority as Jesus calls 12 disciples to himself, as he heals people who have obvious disabilities, withered hands and such, as he casts out demons, as he raises a man's daughter from the dead, as he feeds 5,000 one time and then 4,000 another time on what would amount today to a bag of hot dog buns and a can of sardines. I mean, it's amazing what Jesus has done up to this point in the ministry, in his own ministry. And now when you come to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, there's a hinge, a turning point. All of this changes between Mark 8, the end of chapter 8, and the end of chapter 10, when Jesus announces 3 times his forthcoming death and resurrection. And so we read, beginning in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he began to unveil before their very eyes that he was going to die, he was going to be put in a grave, he was going to be raised from the dead. He said this plainly, verse 32. What a shock it must have been. So shocking was it that Peter, the campaign manager for the forthcoming king of Israel, or at least that's what he thought his role was, Peter, the campaign manager pulls Jesus aside and he says, wait a minute. If you're going to talk about dying, you'll never be a great military leader. If you're going to talk about dying, you're never going to get anybody to follow you. Jesus, can you please cool it on the dying stuff? And Jesus, I imagine, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I imagine almost in defiance of Peter says, Peter, stand back. Get behind me, Satan. Stand back, he says. Notice what he tells Peter. He says, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're obsessed with human power, not God's power. And then I imagine Jesus standing there, Peter pushed to the side just a little bit, and Jesus says, come in to the crowd, to the disciples. And I can almost hear him say, listen to this, Peter. And calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, you and I live so far from the historical and cultural circumstances of ancient Rome, that when we read this, sometimes we don't catch the radical nature of Jesus' call here. We miss what would have been absolutely stunning, obvious, and stunning to those who heard him, because in ancient Rome, of course, the cross wasn't something that you talked about bearing because you had a little problem here and there. You know, I'm bearing my cross for Jesus. Or I just have to pick up my cross and move on. The cross was an instrument of execution. So when Jesus says to the crowd, if you would follow me, you have to take up your cross. He meant, they heard him say, you have to have your hands bound to a cross beam of about 75 to 125 pounds. And you have to carry that beam on your back through the crowd of mocking people who say, yeah, you're getting yours. You're getting everything you deserve. It was an instrument of humiliation. And then they found they would place on the hill the vertical member for the cross. And you know the story. They would hang the person on the cross in a cruel, ignominious death. Sometimes naked, sometimes with just a loincloth. And if you had to relieve yourself, well, you did it in front of everybody. It was a horrible, horrible death. Cicero famously said crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And he suggested that every mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. So when Jesus said, whoever would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. They heard him say, you're going to die. You must die. In fact, one commentator says, the image that Jesus pictures here is of him leading a vast parade of people with those cross beams on their back up a hill to die. That's what they heard him say. Take up your cross you're going to die. And deny yourself means something like, in that context, if that's what they heard, if that's what their ears heard him say, then to deny themselves meant to deny themselves their very lives and futures. It meant for them to give up their aspirations for power, their aspirations for importance, their aspirations for prestige. It meant for them to give up their dreams of some kind of career, of money and reputation and status. It meant, you've got to get ready to die. That's what they heard him say. You must follow me to death. That's just how radical Jesus is. Jesus expects them to be willing to join the ranks of the despised and doomed and be ready to deny themselves even to the point of giving their own lives. You will remember it was the Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, not only with words, but with his very life, when Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he bids them come and die. And then there's the paradox of the cross in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's a paradox. If you would have a life, if you would save your life, if you would have a life to live, then you must give up your life. And if you would give up your life, then you can live. Without death, there's no life. Without death, there's no life. One of our university values is future-oriented. Talk about future-oriented. One commentator says of this passage, this is a thoroughly prospective orientation. It points ahead to the future and calls its hearers to regard their lives, securities, ambitions according to their associations and identity with Jesus. The orientation is absolute, summoning Jesus' followers away from inclinations to personal aggrandizement and from loyalty to the world's canons of power, status, and achievement. If you're going to die, then changes your perspective on the future. And Jesus is saying here, if you're going to live, it changes your perspective on the present. How does Jesus' follower Paul put it in the text that we read? Listen to this again. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So that means because we are hid in Christ, we have died with him and we live with him. It means that we can put to death those vices that Paul mentions, those sins that he mentions. He gives us his catalog: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those vices are all motivated by fear. Fear that I won't be loved, fear that I won't be appreciated, fear that I won't be accepted, fear that I won't be praised. Look at every one of them. Every one of them has as its deepest motivation a fear that somehow, I won't be received by those I want to receive me. Over lunch yesterday with some of our friends, our students, I asked them, I said, so what does this look like for us at Union? What does it mean to die at Union? What do we die to? What do we die for? What is it that we anticipate our lives being about? And one of our students, Bree Hansen, a young woman whose wisdom far exceeds her years, said, if you die with Jesus, it takes away all the fear. If we came here to die, There's nothing left to fear. The body, we just sang, they may kill. His truth abides still. His truth is enduring. So we began to talk over lunch about what this might mean for us. How would this apply to us? What would be the kind of take-home applications of our death with Jesus at Union University? And I don't want to play the Holy Spirit. That's not my job. But let me just say that we thought of several possible applications. In dying with Jesus, for instance, we can die to silliness and immaturity. I didn't say we die to fun and joy. I said we can die to our adolescent silliness and immaturity. Union University is not an amusement park. It's a place to be equipped. It's a community in which we can grow and mature and become more like Jesus. It's a place where we can develop a seriousness about the life of the mind and where we can develop the skills for hands of service. But it's not an amusement park. And maturity means coming here with a view to develop the habits of scholarship that will see me through the rest of my life, whether I'm an academic or whether I'm a business person or whether I'm a nurse or whether I'm a pharmacist. There are habits of scholarship, habits of study, habits that we develop here, virtues that we cultivate here that will take you through the rest of your life if you're careful about cultivating them. We also said that when we die with Christ, our prideful ambition should die. We need to do our work here, all of us, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God, and not for the praise of the professor or the praise of the dean or the praise of anybody else. We need to do our work here not so that we can show our intellectual superiority to others. We have died to that. We needn't fear. God accepts you quite apart from your performance on any exam. Quite apart from whether you're brighter than the person sitting next to you. He receives you because he's received his Son. And so in putting to death our prideful ambition, we said we can learn to live and serve. Learn to give of ourselves because we've already died. We can now give of ourselves to others. Colleagues, we said as we were thinking about this together, when we follow Jesus to death, we can put to death our fear of not being accepted by our professional guilds. Our vocation should be motivated by love to Christ, pursuit of truth, and a passion for teaching, not to adding something new to our CVs. And when that happens, we cultivate habits of scholarship that enable us to love what we do rather than being seen as not quite good enough or not quite good enough to be accepted to the next conference or to give the next talk. It frees us. It liberates us. If we have died with him, we can live. Administrator colleagues, when we die with Jesus, it means that we can die to pride over the metrics of worldly success. We came here to die. And the accolades from this rating service or that rating service may come, but they're not how we measure ourselves or measure our achievements. What does it profit a man? What does it profit a university? What does it profit an institution to gain number one status in the Princeton Review and yet lose our mission? When we die in Christ, to die with him, those wonderful accolades are helpful, important perhaps, but not the way we measure ourselves. We measure ourselves by following him. So when those ambitions die with us, when we die with Christ, then Jesus says we can truly live for and to and in Him. We can be who He's called us to be without fear. Let me go on reading. He says in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just what we confessed at the end of the creed. He will come again. And we will live with him. So we can die. We came here to die. And we live. What a marvelous paradox. And unlike those men and women who got on those planes on 9-1-1, and unlike the men and women who went to summer camp outside Oslo, because we came here to die, we know we can truly live. Will you bow your heads with me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father.